A couple of weeks ago, I was taking someone I hardly knew out to lunch. We met on the steps of All Souls, and I said, look, let's just wait a couple of minutes. I'm afraid I've got to queue up at the cash till to get some money out. We were chatting away at the cash till, and I was standing there. As I got to the cash till, and I have to tell you, I've had the same number for 10 years. As I got to the cash till, to my amazement, I could not remember my number. It had never happened to me before, but my mind went totally blank. It was so embarrassing. I just kept putting in the All Souls photocopying number. And then I thought, no, it's not that. And I put in my parents' alarm number. The queue behind me got longer and longer. This guy I'd only just met thought that I was trying to get him to buy lunch. He couldn't believe I was being so thick. And then, you know, it starts, you know, one more strike and you're out. If you don't get it right this time, you've lost your card. I began to sweat. Anyway, eventually I got the number. It was so embarrassing. And it's not just the cash till that causes lapses in memory, is it? I've shoplifted on a number of occasions. You get halfway down the road and you realise that you haven't paid. It's sitting in your hand, you haven't paid. You have to go back. It's very embarrassing, especially if you're the vicar. Or people's names. Do you know that feeling? I had it today. You know them well, but you cannot remember their name. You've known them for 5 years and it's gone. And to say to them, look, I'm sorry, I've forgotten your name, is mortifying. So again, as a vicar, what do? You lie, you pretend. You know, it's desperate. So embarrassing. It is so easy to forget, isn't it? It is so easy to forget. And it can get us into such trouble. And sometimes things are so hard to remember. Now, in Exodus 12, we're presented with a historical event which God is determined that his people will not forget. He is determined that they remember this. For this was their VE day, victory in Egypt. Years of oppression under an anti-Semitic tyranny, every bit as vicious as Hitler's fascism, were at last at an end. It was over. And make no mistake about it, what they suffered in Egypt was horrific. Chapter 1, verse 22, don't look it up, but in that, Pharaoh instructs the Egyptian midwives to throw the newborn male Israelite babies into the Nile. Imagine that. The mother goes through pregnancy. She goes through the agony of labor. The baby is born, and the Egyptian midwife takes the baby, and in its helplessness, it is thrown into the Nile to drown. Don't you think that little cameo would have qualified for Schindler's List? But now, Pharaoh has surrendered unconditionally. At last, they're free. And God wanted the circumstances of their liberation engraved on their consciousness for generations to come. So wisely, he gives them two things to remember it by. He gives them a date in the calendar. Every year it came round, it would be a perpetual reminder. He says, verse 14, if you look down, this day you are to commemorate for generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. But in addition to giving them a date, he gives them a picture, or to be more precise, a whole series of pictures, a Haggadah, as the Jews called it, a story, a teaching story that rehearses all that happened that long ago, especially for the children who needed to be instructed in it. Annually, as a family, as a nation, every year it would happen. They were to reenact this drama, to rehearse it, imprinting not just the historical facts of the ancient deliverance on their minds, but reliving some of the emotional impact in their hearts as well. We'll see that this chapter is deeply emotional. I suppose it's a bit like Gareth Southgate's missed penalty. You know, every time you see that penalty missed, you feel the emotion of it. And it's just two frames from this annual drama, which the book of Exodus attaches to the Passover festival, that I want to focus on our minds tonight. I want them to be burned into our minds. Two pictures associated with the date in the calendar. Two pictures that those people had to remember. And I want to do that not simply from antiquarian interest, but because, as we shall see as we study this chapter, these two pictures are of vital relevance to the experience of every one of us 4,000 years later. Every one of us needs to understand these pictures. Now, the first picture we'll find in verses 29 and 30 of Exodus 12, and it is the picture of a society devastated by death. It is a picture of judgment. The other picture you'll find in verses 12 and 13 of Exodus 12, and it's a picture of a door stained with blood, a picture of sacrifice. So those are our headings, a picture of judgment and a picture of sacrifice. These two pictures, though they come to us across nearly 4,000 years of history, are vital. So first of all, a picture of a society devastated by death. And this is heavy. Please look down at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now, can you imagine how awful that must have been? Seeing the words on the page, particularly if we're familiar with them, I think can blunt the emotional impact. But just try and put yourself back in the situation. Walk the walk that night. All over the countryside, you can hear mothers wailing, wailing in the darkness. You can hear the lamentations of parents mourning the loss of their children, helplessly weeping over those little lifeless bodies. The life, the hope, the heartbeat had gone out of those houses. They would never be the same again. I mean, children, let's face it, are what give homes life and joy. Every time I go to my brother's house, my four-year-old nephew charges up and headbutts me in the knee. He is the life. He is the heartbeat of that home. He is the fire in that home. And at a stroke here, we've got to feel this. Every family in the land had been deprived of its most precious possession. Few disasters surely in the history of the world can have been more heartbreaking than this. I mean, think of a child that you know. Now think of that child suddenly dying. That's where we're at here. This is emotionally very traumatic. I suppose it rekindled in the memory of a few elderly Jewish matrons the tears that they had shed when their boys were cast into the Nile. But that, of course, had been Pharaoh's doing. It was part of his genocidal hate campaign. But now, ironically, the boot was on the other foot. Now even Pharaoh knew how it felt to lose a child. And this time, it was God's doing. It was God's doing. The text doesn't really try to circumlocute that embarrassing truth, does it? I've been wrestling with this all week. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in Egypt. It is blunt. I can't get round it. Does that shock you? I hope it does. I'm quite sure it is meant to do so. You see, the first image with which God intends Passover to be associated in people's minds is an image of terror. Of terror. Eat it in haste, God told them in verse 11. But the Hebrew for that verse could just as well be translated as eat it in fear. In fear. Wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't you be quaking in your shoes as you ate that lamb? All around you hearing the piercing wailing of premature death? This is a picture of a society devastated by death on an appalling scale. And if we would have dealings with the God of the Bible, this picture must be in our minds. The author doesn't put it there maliciously. He puts it there because it is vital that we have this picture of God in our minds. Now, of course, some people aren't willing to entertain this kind of imagery, are they? It's hard to do so. They prefer to think of God as if he were a sort of kindly old grandfather who would never do anybody any harm. There's no room in their ideas for a Jehovah who kills firstborn children. The whole thought of that revolts them. Yeah, they're only interested in a God who wears a smile on his face. Talk to some theologians and they'll tell you, oh yes, well, judgment is a kind of impersonal force, isn't it? That's what they'll say. Built into the universe, a kind of retributive backlash. Built into the nature of things. Why? It upsets God enormously because he loves us all so much. But that really won't do, will it? It won't do, for the book of Exodus quite deliberately uses the first person singular pronoun. Verse 12, I will pass through Egypt. I will strike down every firstborn and I will bring judgment. God is personally involved in this action. He doesn't just watch the universe pay Egypt back for its sins. He is punishing Egypt himself. I do it, he says. There are other people who will tell you, oh, well, that God of vengeance business, I'm sure you've heard this, that God of vengeance business, that's a rather primitive idea, isn't it? You find it in the Old Testament, of course, but Jesus came to put it all right. Didn't he come to tell us that God was really a loving heavenly father? That's what God is. Honestly, you know, that idea won't hold water either. Listen to these words. The angels will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' words in the Gospel of Matthew. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus' words. Of all the figures in the New Testament, by far and away, it is Jesus who speaks out on the subject of God's judgment most explicitly. It is Jesus. Now, of course, if you want to believe in a God who had never hurt a fly, that is your privilege. You can do so. But I'm afraid that that God is an idol manufactured in your imagination. It isn't the God of the Bible, and it is not the God of Jesus. The God of the Bible is dangerous. He is dangerous. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing capricious or fickle or impulsive about God's actions as they are recorded in Exodus 12. You've got to remember that this awful death sentence that we're talking about was not pronounced on Egypt until 9 other plagues had run their course. 9 plagues. You'd have thought they'd have got the message. And each of these plagues had been of a greater severity than the predecessor. I mean, it had started tamely enough. A snake on the ground and a bit of blood in the water. God saying, look, will you be warned now as the water goes into the blood? Will you be warned now? He warned them again and again and again. You see, God never judges a man or a nation without warning, ample warning. He lets the cock crow in our ears, not once, not twice, but in this case, 9 times. But the trouble is that unbelieving people refuse to heed these warnings. Week after week, month after month, year after year, they will not heed these warnings. How many times has God warned you? There's an irrational obstinacy about us. Like Pharaoh, we harden our hearts. And we do it so defiantly and so repeatedly that in the end, as in Pharaoh's case, repentance is no longer possible for us. And then all that is left is judgment. Nothing remains for such obdurate, arrogant rebels except judgment. And I ask you to believe me when I say that this situation has not changed with the passing of 4,000 years. It has not changed. I know the firstborn death is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing that we read here. It has disturbed me deeply. But I promise you that it is not more terrible than the fate which awaits a godless society today. It is not more terrible than hell. It is not more terrible than hell. And if we want to understand the Passover tonight, the first picture we've got to get into our minds is of an entire society, the most civilized and developed society of its day, devastated at a stroke by the judgment of God. And I admit that this is a difficult picture, but if you are not willing to entertain it, you will not understand this passage. It will mean nothing to you. Without this picture in your mind, there is no way that you will make sense of the second frame in God's drama. And that is the picture of the door stained with blood of sacrifice. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Now, it's crucial to understand that this is not a story of racial discrimination. The Jews do not escape this judicial execution, this final judgment, because they are Jews. In their own way, they've been every bit as obstinate and unbelieving as Pharaoh. They've given Moses no support at all in his negotiations with the Egyptians. On the contrary, they complained bitterly to him when he sought to rescue them. They just complained. Now, this passage is clear. In the absence of any other factor, the Israelite firstborn would perish alongside the firstborn of the Egyptians. You see, when God steps in final judgment like this, his justice is always totally impartial. Nobody is safe from this dangerous God when final judgment comes. No one is exempt. As Paul says in the book of Romans, when it comes to the day of wrath, God does not show favoritism. But there was a way of escape. A way of escape from the angel of death. No, God does not pretend the Israelites are innocent. Such a verdict would be contrary to the truth. And he is a God of truth. He judges us by the truth of how we have lived. Nor does God issue some blanket forgiveness, some blanket pardon, because that would make a mockery of his justice. No. God chooses instead to make a provision available. Available for anybody who wanted to take it. Anybody, Jew or Egyptian, could take advantage of this provision. A provision which averts the judgment when it falls. So that instead of destroying those families, it actually has the result of being the means of their deliverance from bondage, from slavery. So rather than being destroyed, they could be freed by it. And you see, verse 3 tells us the key to that provision. It's a lamb. Verse 3, if we look down. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. A lamb for each household. So, what difference does a lamb make? Well, there are two clues to tell us why this lamb was necessary. What function this lamb fulfilled? Notice, first of all, the way verse 13 expresses the significance of the lamb's blood. Verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, those words are fundamental to our understanding. The blood was there for God to see. Not for the Jews to see. For for God to see. When I see the blood, he says. And the blood was not there because it accomplished any subjective changes on the inside of the house. It didn't render them any less sinful by nature. It didn't change the people inside the house. In fact, if they'd stepped outside their house, they'd have been as vulnerable as anybody else. But so long as the blood stood between them and God in judgment, it averted his anger, and they were safe. Or to put it another way, the blood worked a change, not in the attitude of Israel, but in God's attitude towards them. When I see the blood, says God, I will pass over you. It was God who had to see the blood. That's the first thing to notice. The other thing to notice is to put yourselves in the situation of the Israelites that night. Again, to walk the walk with them. We have to enter this narrative in our imaginations. Just try to imagine how you would have reacted to what happened. Think of it. Inside every Egyptian home, what do we have? A dead son. Inside every Israelite home, what do we have? A dead lamb. Well, what conclusion would you draw from that? Wouldn't you draw the conclusion that the lamb had died in the place of the son? And actually, the passage goes out of its way to express that, because there had to be a precise equivalence between the number of lambs and the number of households. Each lamb represented a household. Each lamb represented a son, the household's most precious possession. Now, these two observations can be turned into theological language using two very important words. And I don't mean to be theological here, but these words are crucial for our understanding as Christians. We must grasp them. We must live them. The first word is propitiation. Propitiation. The word suggests that the blood of the Lamb turned aside the judgment of God. The blood turned aside God's judgment. It placated God. It appeased God. It informed him that as far as that family was concerned, that household, a death had already occurred. A death had happened in that house. And justice was satisfied. The other word is substitution. Substitution means that the death of the lamb was in some very real sense instead of the death of the firstborn son. The lamb was his substitute and bore the penalty the son would otherwise have borne. The blood on the doorpost then speaks of a propitiatory and a substitutionary sacrifice. And we need to hold on to those words. And it is that picture which the Passover wants to burn into our minds, alongside the reality of divine judgment. So we're to see this divine judgment at Passover, and then we're to see the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Now, if people don't like the picture of divine judgment, there are plenty of people, too, who don't like this picture. Oh, they say, I can't believe in a God who has to see blood before he can forgive. How gory. How terribly gory. How primitive of you to believe in that. I've had a number of Anglican clergy say that to me. Well, all I can say about that is, if there was any firstborn son in Egypt that night who survived, he knew jolly well that if he had adopted such a sceptical attitude towards God's need for blood to stand between the sinner and judgment, he would be dead. So you see, every surviving eldest son in Egypt that following morning must have known, as he heard, the wailing next door, as he looked at the charred ashes in the grate, as he looked at the bloodstains on the doorpost. He must have known that the lamb had died in his place. He could say to himself with indelible conviction, that lamb died for me. He died for me. Jesus took a loaf of bread. And when he had broken it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you." He took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood, poured out for you." Now, do you begin to see why I said at the beginning that these two pictures, which God has associated with the Passover festival in Jewish memory, are far more than antiquarian ritual? It's no coincidence that the occasion of that famous Last Supper before Jesus died was a Passover meal. Jesus had engineered it that way. He engineered it so that it was a Passover. He wanted the pictures to be in the disciples' minds. The only difference was that this Passover had no lamb on the table. There was no lamb on the table at this Passover. "This is my body, which is broken for you," he says. "This is my blood, which is shed for you." Do you get the point? We too are in a situation of judgment. That is reality. Reality is that we too are in a situation of judgment. That is why Jesus had to come. Now, our culture does its best to run away from the disturbing truth that we are under judgment. "Oh, come off it, Rico. Divine judgment on my sins. It's all superstition. You can't believe all that hellfire up today. You don't really believe it, do you? Hellfire? You're primitive. Hellfire? Oh, no. I mean, the BBC doesn't believe it. They don't believe in a heavenly eavesdropper watching our every action. We think no harm will come to us. We think we're indestructible. We've got science. We've got technology. We've got wealth. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" we say. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, that is what Pharaoh said in his pride. And God said, "No, you are wrong. I am the Lord, and your arrogance will be humbled. You will be judged." God will not sentimentally turn a blind eye to our sin. It is not in his nature. He is just. He is holy. He punishes sin and wrongdoing. That is his nature. The risen Christ will judge us. And there is only one way of escape from that judgment: the blood of the Lamb. That is what this book is all about. The Bible is all about the blood of the Lamb. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, said Paul. "You were redeemed," says Peter, "with the blood of a Lamb." And that is the extent of God's love for me, that he should send his Son to die in my place. That is the degree to which he has set love upon me, that he should send his Son to die for me. I must be very valuable if God has sent his Son to die for me, and my sin must also be very serious. You see, the real lamb was not slain in Egypt that night. It was the lamb slain at Calvary that counts. And the real blood which satisfies the justice of God was not that sprinkled on a wooden doorpost, but that poured out on a wooden cross. So how good are you at remembering that day? How good? Is Good Friday a date in your diary? Is it a date there for you? Are these pictures burnt into your heart, into your mind? This picture of judgment, a judgment that could so easily have been ours. It was Jefferson who said, "I tremble for my country when I think that God is just." That picture of judgment could be ours. But then there is the picture of shed blood, blood that stands between us and the judgment of God. And in one of these two pictures, the picture of judgment and the picture of sacrifice, everyone here tonight stands, in either one or the other. Indeed, every human being in the world stands in one of those two pictures, either in the picture of judgment or in the picture of sacrifice. So where do you stand? If you are not a Christian here tonight, can I plead with you to take this warning seriously? Please take it seriously. God is not playing games. He is dangerous when it comes to sin. He is holy. He will judge sin. And may I tell you that that is the biggest problem you have in your life. You may think you have other big problems. I'm sure you do. But this is the biggest problem. And can I therefore plead with you to carve out time to investigate this rescue? Just to say, I'm going to check it out. I'm going to make sure it's not true. You could do that on Wednesday night at 7:45. We'll have a talk. It's Christianity Explained. You can come and ask any question you like on this issue. I'd love that. I'd love you to come along and then we can answer your questions on it. Christianity Explained, so that you can really work out what is going on here. Perhaps, though, you're in the second picture. And can I ask you whether you know the joy of sins forgiven? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Do you understand that he is on that cross for you in your place? I mean, how grateful are you? I don't know about you, but I find, and this is always the case with me, but when I start whinging and complaining about the Christian life, it is because I have forgotten the cross. That's my fundamental problem when I start whinging. When I start whinging, this is just true of me, I don't know about you, it's because I've forgotten the cross, and I then have to think again, and I have to be grateful. And then I find my Christian life gets back on course as I remember the cross, as I look at Christ's outstretched hands. Are you remembering or have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what he did? Have you forgotten the body and the blood? Well, let's pray together. Let's spend some time now remembering these two pictures. One of devastation at judgment, the devastation of Egypt, and the other of salvation, the blood on the door. And let's ask ourselves which picture we're in. And let's either be warned or let's give thanks for our sins forgiven for the wonder of that. Lord Jesus, as we think of your body broken for us and your blood poured out for us, we give you great thanks. And we're sorry that so often we forget to remember. We pray that you would help us all to remember day in, day out, that you are our Passover lamb, what you went through to rescue us. And we pray that our lives would therefore be marked by great gratitude and joy, and indeed by obedience. We ask that you would help us to do this. For your great name's sake. Amen.